Billy Graham facing criticism all the time. When people write stuff like that, I don't even bother opening it. I just figure it's a waste of time, and it would be just his opinion, and there might be some truths into something that he said. Maybe someone had an affair, and one of the people singing, I don't know. I didn't bother looking at it, but it just bothers me that people had to be so critical. Believe it or not, if someone wanted to, they could probably find something critical about me. I don't know what, but I'm sure every one of us here, if you were serving the Lord publicly, people would find criticism of you. And so I can give a bunch of reasons why I like Hillsong music. That song that she wrote, the lead singer, she said, I just wanted to look at the gospel from the Genesis, because she said people think the gospel is New Testament. I want to look at the gospel from the time of creation on. So I know that they love the Lord there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for songs that can tune our heart to you. And we thank you that you are the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lord of Lords. We thank you that you did start the church, and it started with a flame, and now it started with a spark, really, and now it's a flame. And we just pray that flame would continue to touch lives and cause them to burn for you. We pray, Lord, for our church that would never lose that fire, that heat that your Spirit wants to give us and wants to control in each one of our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We started last week looking at distractions. Our title of our message is Don't Get Sidetracked. And last week, let me see if we can bring this up. There we go. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4, the first one. These are all going to be C's, by the way. The distraction of compromise. And we said how Nehemiah was challenged in the first four verses to surrender a little bit and come meet with us and be willing to put everything aside that you think and come meet with us, and his life was in danger. So the distraction of compromise. And then we looked at the distraction of criticism, and we talked about Billy Graham and others and how Nehemiah faced that and how he dealt with that. But we did say that these distractions are dangerous and can really cause us to look away from what God wants us to do. And what Nehemiah said in those first nine verses is he just kept reminding himself, as well as the enemies that were trying to entrap him here, that I have a work to do. It started off saying that the enemies had heard that the walls were completed, and Nehemiah said, really, they weren't completed. Still had some work to do. The gates hadn't been hung, and the final touches hadn't been done yet. He said, I have work to do. And they wanted to meet in 20 miles away in a town called Ono. And it, like we said, he just couldn't jump in the car and be there in a half hour. He would have had to travel for days, and it would take him away from the work that God called him to do. And we looked at kind of a springboard was the movie Up. If you've ever seen that, it's a great Disney movie. It's been out 10 years or so. But it started off with a little kids that kind of liked each other. The boy liked the girl, and then ended up getting married, and they spent their youth together. And then they wanted to have children, and she couldn't have children, and she lost a baby. They had the room all prepared, and she ended up having a miscarriage. This is a Disney movie, and then they just grow old together, and she passes away, and he wants to go live out his final days in the place where they had dreamed of going to, in his adventure land when they were younger. And so he does. He puts balloons on his house, and that's why it's called Up. The house is lifted up, and he floats off into this tropical place, and he meets these dogs that wore collars that they could talk. And we looked at what they always said is they would be holding on a human conversation with the people in the movie, and all of a sudden they would go, squirrel. And it was just the comic relief of being distracted by the squirrels. And throughout the movie, these dogs would do that. And we said that that's what happens to us, is we easily get distracted. And those two areas, the ones we looked at last week, compromise and criticism. We'll look at number three this morning in verses 10 to 14 is the distraction of compliance. Let me read verse 10 to 14 for you. Follow along. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabel, who was confined to his home. He said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood that the Lord had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. See, after the temptation to compromise, they wanted to see if they could get him in another way. They wanted to meet with the enemies. And Nehemiah is given this warning that sounded like the man is really concerned for him. He said, come meet with me in the temple because they're looking to kill you. And they're going to kill you tonight. And that sounded like it was a pretty good prophecy. Matter of fact, the prophet, Shemaiah. He was a prophet from Jerusalem who had been locked up. That's what it said. He had been in confinement, confined to his home. So he should have been on Nehemiah's side. But Nehemiah, even though that sounds like a great statement, and if you come to meet with me, Nehemiah, you're probably going to save your life. It sounded impressive. It sounded like this guy wanted to do to help Nehemiah. And if you just come into the temple, it may save your life. And it sounded like it would have been a good reason for any of us, if we had been alive, we might have said, yeah, I mean, if I'm going to get killed tonight, I'll go hang out in the temple. I'm going to save my life. And that sounded like a good statement. It sounded like the guy was on his side, had not Nehemiah known what the Word of God said. Because it said, God, he knows this, back in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, it says, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. In other words, if someone who's not a priest comes into the temple, he's going to die. So what we need to understand here is that Nehemiah feared disobeying God more than he feared losing his life. That is a tremendous thing to have said about you, that he feared God more than he feared losing his life. Nehemiah said, my life is not going to count at all if I disobey God. All these things that I've done into building the wall is not going to matter if I disobey God. I have part of the quote in your notes, but John Wesley said this. He said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I guess this is an old way of saying I don't give a rip. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. What are you saying? He says, I don't care what a person does. I don't care who they are. It doesn't matter where they are in the social scale of things. If they fear sin and they fear God, they will shake the gates of hell. That's the kind of man that Nehemiah was. He feared God. And he feared nothing but God, nothing but the obedience to God. He didn't fear sin. I mean, he did. I'm sorry, let me back this up. He feared sin. He feared what sin could do. He feared what being disobedient to God would do to him. But he feared the promises of God and obedience to God as being very important. And no man, no prophet, no other person from Israel was going to cause Nehemiah to be distracted from the things that God called him to do. He was not going to yell squirrel. He was not going to be distracted by the things that Satan was trying to trap him in. We need to understand that fear is one of the things that is most tempting to us that calls us to sin. Fear of the unknown. Fear of our physical safety. Fear of consequences. Fear of being found out. About 20 years ago, maybe not quite that long ago, I was a youth pastor up in New York, and I was invited by a church further east in New York, asking me if I would come and meet with their board and with their pastor, because they were looking to hire a youth pastor. And they knew me from the area. It was a growing church, and it was doing well. And I went and spent I think it was a Friday night, for several hours, had dinner with the board, and they asked all kinds of questions. They were looking to write up a job description. They wanted to know what they could do, what kind of man they should be looking for, what should his job description be, what kind of things did I do as youth pastor, what can their reality of being as far as expectations for him. Can they expect him to teach Sunday school and do youth group and do all these things? And so I gave them all a bunch of my answers. And I met with them several times. I went back and met with the congregation a few weeks later when they kind of wrote up some ideas. And about a year, maybe not quite, maybe 8 months later, they hired a good guy. I got to know him a little bit just through meeting with him. But this youth pastor was there for about a year, and then I got a call on a Saturday night that the senior pastor, who was the one who brought this guy in, who was the one who invited me to come and speak to the church and to the board, he killed himself on a Saturday night. And went to find out, didn't find the whole story until a few days later, that his wife had found child pornography on his computer Saturday night, and she threatened, not threatened, but she told him that she's going to go talk to the church, talk to the board tomorrow. Well, he put a gun to his head and pulled the trigger because he could not face what was going to happen on Sunday morning. The shame and the humiliation that was certain to come, he feared that. And rightfully so, that wasn't the proper response to it. A remorse and repentance would have been appropriate, but he feared losing his power. He feared losing respect. He feared losing his ministry. And he feared all these things above his work for the Lord. Was he wrong? Absolutely. And what he did was, in the pornography, that was wrong. But ending his life the way it did was probably even worse, more painful for his family. Nehemiah didn't allow the fear of death to consume him or distract him or take him and lead him into sin. And we need to have that same attitude. We can't get distracted by compliance in any way of our life, whether it's out of fear or even if it's a distraction because it brings us joy, it brings us pleasure. Maybe that pornography brought that pastor pleasure in some way. But there's promises that sin make that aren't going to hold up. And they can tend to compromise us or distract us. I read the article. Many of you were aware of Kobe Bryant's death earlier. Was it earlier this year or was it end of last year? I think it was earlier this year. I copied some of this. I won't read it word for word, but you know, there was discussion whether the helicopter should have been flying. But it says, the pilot in the foggy weather helicopter crash that killed Kobe Bryant was well acquainted with the skies over Los Angeles and accustomed to flying celebrities. His name was Ara Zobayan, 50 years old. He'd spent thousands of hours ferrying passengers through one of the nation's busiest airspaces and training students how to fly a helicopter. People described him as being skilled, very cool under pressure, and very collected in his thoughts. They said he had the very qualities that planes and pilots were needed. His decision to fly in deteriorating visibility, though, has experts and fellow pilots wondering if he flew beyond the boundaries of good judgment and whether the pressure to get a superstar client where he wanted to go played a role in the crash. Obviously, it did. He probably shouldn't have flown in the day that he did, or at least waited a couple hours. But some said Zobayan should have turned around or landed, but may have felt the pressure, and this is how they described it, to reach his destination. An occupational hazard for pilots often is referred to got-to-get-there-itis. Got-to-get-there-itis or get-home-itis. Got to get them there-itis. That's what they were described. It says that he had been cited 5 years earlier for flying in dangerous conditions and had said on several occasions, if I don't fly this craft, they will find someone else who will. If I don't fly it, they're just going to find someone else who will. So he was willing to take chances in spite of obvious danger. He was willing to comply to whether Kobe Bryant demanded it, but he was willing to comply his standards and change his standards because of pressure he felt. We need to be careful. In our own personal walk with the Lord, We should be pursuing his desire for us. We should be pursuing his will for our lives. We should be looking to live in obedience. But there's going to be times he's going to say, you're too busy. You can give up your quiet time this morning. You can give up your time of prayer. You can catch up with it later in the day. Or, yeah, you read that in Scripture this morning, but God doesn't expect you to do that. I mean, that word of God there that you read, yeah, it is his word, but I mean, it's asking a lot of you. And you're going to be asked, in a sense of compromising, but to comply with what Satan tells us, that you're too busy, that the appearance of temptation really isn't as bad as it appears. And you're going to be tempted to give into that. And whether it's danger or the pleasure of sin, you're going to be tempted to comply to what Satan is trying to tempt you with. Nehemiah tells us to run from it. That's exactly what he did. He did not comply. And then the third is the distraction of companions. The distraction of companions. Let's finish out the chapter, beginning in verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own self-esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, other nations realize it. There's no way that humanly they could have gotten this done. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonan had taken the daughter of Meshulam and the son of Beriah as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The final distraction that we see here is this impact of friends. In the previous verses, people came to him who appeared to be friends. They wanted to make themselves to be close friends, and they said, come sin. Come to the temple, and you'll save your life. But he knew that their intention was to hurt him. But Tobiah was a little bit different. Tobiah was a man who was supposed to be a friend of Nehemiah's. And we see, first off, that God did this amazing thing in helping them build the wall in 52 days. But I have it up here. But since the enemies couldn't reach Nehemiah outside the gates, they were trying to get him to come. Remember, come meet in Ono, 20 miles away. Come outside the gates and we'll talk to you. When that didn't work, they said, let's try to get to him within the gates. So they made a contract, I guess, with Tobiah. And Tobiah sided with the enemies against Nehemiah. It's sad when our friends want to see us fall. When family wants to see you fall. I could share stories, and I know I have some up in my files up there of missionaries who are dealing with people in Muslim countries who turn to Christ, and they're kicked out of their home, or they're threatened, they're persecuted terribly. Some of them have been killed because of turning to Christ, because family members are required to turn infidels into the government, and they're either beaten or killed or try to cause them to denounce the Lord. But it happens all the time in our world today. But it's sad when a friend wants to see us fall, when a friend wants to see us hurt. It's bad enough to be betrayed by someone you don't know real well, but when it's a good acquaintance, we really struggle with that. David understood that. This is what he said in Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide it from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. David is crushed by this. David is used to enemies. David was a warrior. By the way, this was not in my notes, but I mean, my nephew had posted the other day that they discovered that Goliath died of COVID. Experts have found. I thought that was a funny thing. My wife just told me that someone put on that Goliath died of COVID disease. Obviously, that's a joke. But David killed Goliath. David had fought enemies, so he was aware of that. He was aware of having people who didn't like him. As king, he made decisions that people didn't like. But when those who are close to us betray us, It really hurts. And I don't know if you've been there or not. I have. I know what it's like. The Bible clearly teaches us that we need to be careful of who our companions are. We need to be careful of those that we hang around with who are unbelievers. We use 2 Corinthians chapter 6 quite often in wedding counseling and marriage counseling and even in wedding ceremonies of being unequally yoked together. Let me read verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 6. Says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" When I use that verse, people often say, "Are you telling me I can't be friends with an unbeliever?" No, we're not saying that at all. Matter of fact, I encourage you to have friends who are non-believers, because that's only where they're going to hear the gospel. If unsaved people don't associate with them, they're not going to hear it from their unsaved friends. So yes, we need to have friends who are not believers. What the Bible is saying here, though, is not to form partnerships with people who don't know the Lord. That obviously begins with marriage. We don't marry an unbeliever, but even business relationships, business partnerships, any sort of partnership that's going to cause the different approaches to life to come into conflict with one another, because friendships can distract us from the Lord. Why is that? Why is God warning us to be careful of partnerships with unbelievers? Obviously, it's because we are following two different authorities. The believer follows the Word of God, and should make the Word of God the basis for all their decision. An unbeliever is following their king, Satan. They might not come out and say, "I'm a Satan worshiper," and they might even consider themselves a Christian person because they go to church or they have a Bible. They're not necessarily a Satan worshiper, but that's who their God is. And they are going to be going to a completely different direction than you. So that's what God is calling us. He's saying relationships affect us for either good or bad. And we need to be very careful how we associate with them. We had a good neighbor our next-door neighbor in Corning for 20-some years as we lived there. My mother-in-law remembers him very well. His name was Cliff. He just passed away a couple years ago, well, about 5 years ago. His wife passed away a couple weeks ago. That's what made me think of them. Cheryl always felt like she was a little out of place. He was a very good, godly man, but he was also very rigid in his faith. He was King James only type thing, and very rigid in his faith, and he would never talk to Cheryl. He was very good with me. I did a lot of work for him. I helped with his garage and did a lot of work with him, and he was very good with me. And if I was there, he would talk to Cheryl. But if she went out on the porch and he was out in the yard, he would just look away. And we kind of came to the conclusion that he had this mindset that he couldn't talk to a woman that wasn't his wife without his wife being present, which, you know, Vice President Pence gets in trouble for not eating with anybody but his wife. That's a great, great standard. But I mean, but to talk to your neighbor, if you live by that standard, you can't talk to another woman. Don't be too rigid in your faith. Matter of fact, I encourage Cliff. I said, "Cliff, you can talk to her anytime that I'm not around. That's okay with me." He was a good guy. But Cheryl saw this, and I remember her telling me about it one time, that there were some neighbors over them. They weren't a very popular couple because he was just so adamant and so strong and kind of in your face with his faith. But some neighbors were over and some other people were over at their house, and he was always very good to his wife until other people were around. And Cheryl heard him make comments that were just rude to her. And she came to me and she said, "Cliff is being completely different when people are here around his wife than he is when he's alone." And I remember talking to her about, or she made a comment to me one time about how that hurt. Obviously it would hurt if your husband, who loves you all the time, all of a sudden kind of downplays you and kind of made rude comments to her and about her. And I remember talking to him about that. And I said, "You know, Cliff, it's like you changed roles when people were around watching you." See, he was playing to the audience, is what he was doing. those people weren't believers, and he was never going to reach them with that way by changing his treatment of his wife. But there are people who change their behavior to please the crowd that they're around. I see high school kids and junior high kids dealing with it all the time. As a youth pastor, that's one of the things we've dealt with quite often as a group with our teens. But there was a girl at the high school just a few months ago, just before the lockdown or the quarantine. I was in a classroom up at the end of the hall, up in the English department, and they had the, I can't remember, it was IEP room, where the kids can go out there and bring their computers and do homework. And I looked out, and it was lunchtime, and this girl was sitting there. And I know her fairly well. I know her grandparents, and I know her parents fairly well. And I walked out, and I said, "What are you out here for?" And she just started crying. She goes, "Mr. Hagee," she said, "I haven't eaten downstairs. This is about, might have been before Christmas." She said, "I haven't eaten down in the cafeteria for about a month now." And I said, "Why?" And she goes, "Because my friends aren't really my friends." And I said, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "My friends appear to be my friends until other kids come around, and then they treat me like dirt." And this girl is very pretty, very nice girl, great personality, always laughing, giggling all the time. And I said, "That's not true." She goes, "Yes, it is." She goes, I don't want to be around them." She goes, "I don't trust anyone." She goes, "These kids who call themselves my friends are not really my friends." See, those friends were playing up to the audience like that as well. There was an article recently that I found online. I don't get Sports Illustrated anymore, but there was an article about home field advantage in sports. And the conclusion was that home field advantage is real. Not because of the cheering, not because of the travel distance that the visiting team has to go, not because of the fact that they're playing on their own home field, or they know the court better, they know the field better, they know if it's baseball, how the bounces off the wall come, or if it's football, just is it slanted just a little bit different. If we go to is it grass a little bit different? It's not that. Here's the conclusion. I think I have it on the screen. Here it is. Official bias is the most significant contribution to home field advantage. Official bias is the most significant contribution to home field advantage. This is the final statement in the Sports Illustrated. They said refs don't want to be booed. Can you imagine that? That's your job, right? You don't want to be booed. So it says they alter their call slightly in favor of the home team. Russ could probably say that he probably felt that in the years of coaching as he played on a different field. But that's true. They said, Sports Illustrated said, it is a real happening in the world of sports. So why did I say that? What's that mean to us? What's the point of me even mentioning it? Is that we need to surround ourselves with companions, with friends, with people who recognize, that we recognize influence us. We need to understand that no matter how right we want to make our calls in life, the audience is going to influence us. If we surround ourselves with unbelievers, even if we say we love the Word of God, we love God with all our heart, if we surround ourselves with unbelievers, we're going to make some different calls than we would if we were surrounding ourselves with Christians. I see young people sometimes who know the Lord. If no one, they'll look around before dinner or lunch at school, you know, like that. And I'll watch them when they're sitting with their friends and they won't bother praying. You ever like that? How many of you pray no matter where you are or no matter who's around you when you go out for dinner at the restaurant? Okay, I appreciate that. I've commented to people when I see them pray and I say, "Hey, thank you for doing that." And I've had people comment to me, I think Russ and Carlene had someone pay for the dinner down in South Carolina a couple years ago because you prayed, right? Thank you for ruining that illustration. But someone saw them praying and appreciated that. But there are people who will not do that because they're worried about what someone might say. They're worried about the crowd that they're around. They're worried about what people might think of them, might say to them. How would they answer that? I want you to understand, life's companions influence us. And just like the referees, we might want to make the right call when it comes to spiritual things, but the audience impacts us. As we seek to live for Christ in the following days and weeks ahead, we need to follow that example. Don't be distracted by compromise. Don't be distracted by criticism, because it's going to come. Don't be distracted by compliance, and don't be distracted by your companions. Satan wants to do everything he can to take your focus off of Christ. Satan wants you to not look at the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who wants to stir this flame within you. We need to be sensitive to his attacks and understand that we are in his crosshairs. You are in Satan's crosshairs, and you need to understand that. You need to be aware that the power you have is from the Holy Spirit and living in the Word of God. Father, I thank you this morning for Nehemiah, just such an example to me. And I thank you, Lord, for his distractions that he went through. But Lord, I also thank you for the victory that he shows us we can have as we go through those distractions. I thank you, Lord, that he was not willing to compromise, that he was not willing to be offended by the criticism, that he was not willing to comply to what the world was saying, even for the safety of his own life. And Lord, that he surrounded himself with godly people. And when the ones who tried to influence him, his companions who tried to influence him to sin, he did not follow it. Lord, we're all going to be tempted. We're all going to face each one of these distractions today, in the coming week. Lord, help us to have the victory because of your Spirit within us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.